Well, it's good to see you all this morning as we get back to the regular schedule here with January and so forth. Big game this afternoon, and one team is going to leave the field victorious tonight, showered with glory and praise, and the other team will be the San Diego Chargers. So we... That was all free this morning, so now that you're in a good mood, we'll give you some bad news from Romans chapter 1 through 3, where Paul talks about sin this morning. That's our topic, and something that we should all be familiar with, and if you don't think you're familiar with it, that might be a problem of a different stripe. So we're going to look at that this morning and how Paul develops this argument as part of our series as we're going through Romans. So I really want to encourage you this morning to have your Bibles out and with you as we go through some of these texts and take a few notes or underline some things. That'd be a great help to you. But we're going to start sort of at the end of this section with chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul kind of summarizes the condition here. And then we'll go back and pick up chapter 1 and move forward toward it. Paul's speaking here, and he says in beginning at verse 9, "What then? Are we any better off?" And he's talking about Jews there. "No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who is understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. Their throats are open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God. Maybe. Right? Because that's like people say, "Oh yes, thank you that we're all sinners. We're really glad about that, God. Thanks be to God for that." Well, we'll find out how it can be turned into thanksgiving here in a minute. Let's pray together as we begin. God, we're grateful for this day. We're thankful that you are present with us, and we ask that you help us to hear this message afresh, for it's foundational to who we are as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I saw an article pop up on Twitter this week that was about the Church of England trying out a new baptismal service. And this particular baptismal liturgy drops all mention of the devil and sin. Ours mentions sin, of course, and we talk about the evil one, but they've wanted to eliminate devil, sin, any of that language. Among the phrases abandoned are those referring to the deceit and corruption of evil, the sins that separate us from God and neighbor, and a promise to fight valiantly as a disciple of Christ against sin, the world, and the devil. And instead of all of that specific language, now baptizans and parents make a broad pledge to simply reject evil. The idea, according to the Church of England, is to provide a baptism service that uses more, quote, "culturally appropriate and accessible language," end quote, without words that don't resonate with the knowledge and experience of parents and godparents who aren't regular churchgoers. They're going to put this liturgy on trial and test it until April, which is ironically the month of Easter, when that really becomes important, right? So I first read this, and it got me thinking about two things. First, it reminded me of a line from the movie The Usual Suspects, which goes like this: "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist." The second thing it reminded me of was that sin doesn't generally resonate with the knowledge and experience of people in the 21st century world. I mean, think about it. When have you heard the word sin outside of church? Almost never. It's easy to reject evil when you think you have nothing to do with it. And yet, that's what we learn from Paul. Indeed, if anything, sin is the most culturally appropriate and accessible concept in all of humanity, because it's something that all of us do, something we're all subject to, but something that we rarely want to talk about, apparently now even in church. But that's a massive mistake. The truth is that if we're ever going to understand the gospel, the good news, we first have to understand the bad news. That's why, as Paul writes Romans, he quickly switches from the thesis statement in verses 16 and 17, which we talked about last week. And if you weren't here last week because of the weather or whatever, you can go back online. You can find the audio on our website. You can also find the text of the sermon there as well. I encourage you to go back and read that as we begin the series. But there in 16 and 17, he has this marvelous statement about God's grace revealed in Christ. But now in verse 18, he says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness, or I might add, by their fear of offending anyone, suppress the truth." Paul is going to lay out for his readers the basic problem endemic to all of humanity, the problem of sin. From the very beginning, Paul says, humanity has been without excuse because they did not honor God's sovereignty over creation and their personhood made in God's image. It's not an accident that people are this way. It's a choice they have made and have been making since the very beginning. Now, we often think of sin and idolatry as behavior, and they are. But we have to remember that behavior always begins with thought. It begins with a distorted worldview. Chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles." And Paul is, of course, talking about idolatry here. But exchanging the glory is really Paul's central thesis of the problem of humanity. You know, we just finished the Christmas season, and as you talked about the question here at the beginning, you know, we all go back to the store on December 26th, which is the second busiest day in retail, as people take back all the stuff that they didn't want from Christmas and to get something that they want instead. And that's great for retail. I mean, who wants to be stuck with a sweater that you can only wear when Aunt Josie comes around, you know, that to keep her happy, you keep it in the closet? No, we don't want to keep that stuff. We want to exchange it in. And that's okay for retail. But when humans exchange the gift of God, the glory of God, the image of God within us, when we exchange that for another image, we wind up with what we want rather than what we need. And Paul says God honors that choice. Indeed, the wrath of God in Scripture doesn't usually come in the form of lightning bolts from heaven. We always think of God's wrath and you know, tornadoes and broken, you know, stuff, and God causes earthquakes and fires and sulfur and fire and brimstone and all the stuff that comes down upon us. That's actually very rare in Scripture. Most of the time in Scripture, when God wants to punish people, God does it by giving them exactly what they want. He hands it right to them. As Paul puts it, he gives them over to their self-serving idolatry, and he lets them deal with the world of their own devising. It's little wonder then that that world goes wrong. Paul begins here with the body as a primary example. If we look back at Genesis 1, we learn that humans are given bodies that reflect God's glory and God's creative and generative desire to bring life into the world. God makes them male and female and says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Their bodies are designed for God's purposes, to care for creation, to fill and glorify, and to do all that with their bodies. Sex is part of that generative human purpose. In Genesis 2:24, we read that God's design is that a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And so God designed sex to reflect his purposes in the world. But when God's glory is exchanged for a lie, sex becomes distorted. Indeed, in the Roman world of Paul's day and in our 21st century world, the God-given gift of sex has largely been exchanged for a self-serving, idolatrous desire. Instead of love, we get lust. Instead of purity, we get degradation and objectification. Instead of seeing sex within the context of our identity in the image of God, we make sex our full identity and the key desire of our hearts. We exchange the image of God and our desire for him for the image of ourselves and our own desires. Now, in verses 26 and 27, Paul famously mentions the practice of homosexuality. And people wrangle about those verses, and I know that's a controversial topic, but it's there in the text. And Paul uses it as one example of how creation has gone wrong. But we must keep in mind here that it isn't just homosexuality that Paul is concerned about. Indeed, it's the whole track of human sexual distortion that he deals with in his letters. I mean, we spend all this time arguing about gay marriage as a threat to the institution of marriage, but the reality is that there are lots of other things that are more immediate for most of us that threaten marriage and sex within God's created order. I mean, think about things like premarital sex and pornography and the constant focus on sexual fulfillment in human culture, promiscuity, all the things that are paraded before us every day. There are much more direct threats to marriage and sex within God's created order. And humanity is reaping the degradation of that. I saw another article this week that said that the incidence of sexually transmitted disease has spiked up by as much as 8%. That the incidence of sexual trafficking has gone up significantly, with 10 plus million people throughout the world being involved in that, caught in that kind of slavery. Something is going very, very wrong here. In fact, when I was looking at this article about the Church of England, you know, it had a picture of the Archbishop of Canterbury and his mitre, you know, which kind of looks like the tip of a fountain pen, but it's a cool hat though. I wish I could wear one. You know, had this marvelous picture of the Archbishop of Canterbury. Right next to it was a series of those little ads, you know, you get. And one of them was about a bikini model and saying, you know, check on this very alluring picture of this girl in a bikini. And you could click on this after you read about baptism. So I found that quite interesting as we do that. You know, we just can't get away from it. And it's interesting to me that we're not as hyped up about those common distortions of sexuality as we are about homosexuality, but that is a sermon for another time. Unless we think that sex is the only or the most prevalent way that creation has been running backwards because of a distorted human worldview, Paul reminds us that it permeates our whole life. God also gave up humanity, Paul says, to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. In verses 28 to 31, he lists them. Everything from covetousness to malice, from gossip to pride, from murder to rebelling against parents. Verse 31 sums up the human condition quite well. They're foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is an equal opportunity list of sins that touch all of us. But notice that when Paul writes this section, he does it in the third person. He talks about they or them. You can almost imagine Paul's readers kind of shaking their heads as they looked at this list. Those Roman slaves, for example, crammed in that little house church in Rome, would have been thinking about their masters as they heard that list read. You know, oh yes, those are the evil things that my pagan master does in private. Indeed, that's the way all of his friends operate too. It's a shame about them. But notice what Paul does here at the very beginning of chapter 2. He switches from third person plural to second person plural. Therefore, you have no excuse, no matter who you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. Here, Paul kicks the self-righteous in the proverbial teeth. You say, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with the truth. Do you imagine, Paul says, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things, yet you do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? In other words, to put it in a way that we would couch it in 21st century terms, people in glass houses shouldn't be chucking stones. And in effect, we all live in a glass house. As Paul says in chapter 2, verse 16, God will judge the secret thoughts of all. Our lives are transparent to God. And when we condemn others for their sin and we neglect our own, we're in danger of seeing it all crash down around us. The grace and forgiveness of God, which will become a focus of the rest of Paul's letter, isn't a license for us to exercise judgment. It's meant to call us to repentance as well. Third person speaking about sin leads to what Paul calls in chapter 2, verse 5, a hard and impenitent heart that stores up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So rather than judging others, we ought to be concerned, Paul says, about God's judgment of us. If sin is out of vogue in some churches, then God's judgment might even be more out of favor. There's a pervasive belief in much of the church today that judgment is really sort of the thing that God did in the Old Testament. But the New Testament is really about God's love. Many believe that God is so loving that he could never judge anyone at all, that God is universally accepting of everyone and everything, morals are changeable, what's new is better, whatever you want to do is fine, as long as you don't hurt anyone else. I'm okay, you're okay. Don't speak about God's judgment because it might offend someone and make them feel bad. But theologian H. Richard Niebuhr described this particular theological worldview perfectly. I think he nails it here when he says, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. That's the theology you'll hear in a lot of places. And as Niebuhr implies, this universalist, sinless, crossless worldview does violence to the biblical text. Yes, the New Testament does indeed reveal the extraordinary love of God revealed in Jesus. I would also argue, however, for those of you who have taken the disciple class, you know this, that the Old Testament also reveals God's long-standing, long-suffering, forbearing love. Paul will talk about this love through the rest of Romans. But God's judgment, we must always remember, is a necessary part of that love. God loves us where we are, but thank God he doesn't leave us there. God is setting the world right, and that means that evil has to be dealt with. But if people choose to reject God's love and live the kind of self-serving life outlined in the previous chapter, then God gives them over to that choice. Paul isn't preaching universal salvation here, but universal judgment. And if God does not remain emphatically opposed to evil, then God is not good. God has a passionate concern for creation, and humans in particular, that will tolerate nothing less than what is best for them. Those who continue to worship and serve themselves will find in the end that they will get exactly what they wanted, to be separated from God. One of my professors in seminary, Jerry Walls, wrote a book. I love the title of the book. It's called Hell, The Logic of Damnation. Marvelous title for a book. But in there he says that, work it out logically, that some people have so much free will that if they were to see a movie of what life apart from God looked like, they would still choose it because they're going to exercise their choice all the way to the end. And God honors that choice. But those who worship God, who seek him, who live for his glory, will get what God wants in the end, a full, abundant, and eternal life, not just for us, but for the whole creation. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. For he will repay according to each one's deeds. To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. While for those who are seeking or self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. for God shows no partiality. And Paul will expand what he means by this in 2:12 to 3:8, saying that the lines of demarcation between Jews and Gentiles don't matter when it comes to God's judgment. Things like the outward observance of the Jewish law, including circumcision and the food laws, those aren't the things that God is judging. What God is looking for, both in Jews and in Gentiles, is what Paul calls in 2:28, a circumcision of the heart, an inward change from a sinful orientation to a God-directed life. It's not that Paul is denigrating Judaism here. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says that there is much advantage in being a Jew, since they were entrusted with the oracles of God. God called Abraham's family for a purpose, as we will see next week when we look at chapter 4. But a purpose, though, that hasn't been nullified by the gospel, but fulfilled by it. But what God is now calling for is for Jews and Gentiles to unite around a common core, a recalibration, a recircumcision of their hearts together toward Christ. After all, Paul says in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, which we read a little while ago, that both Jews and Gentiles have the same problem. Verse 9, chapter 3, what then? Are we Jews better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. And then Paul goes on to quote this list of different Old Testament scriptures, beginning with, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who is understanding. There is no one who seeks God. No one is righteous. Aren't you glad you came here today to be reminded of that particular fact? It's always uplifting for us to remember that, right? The whole world is accountable to God. Every one of us is a sinner. Following the law won't change that, says Paul. In fact, it only reminds us that we're sinners. On our own, we are in a big mess. Taking sin out of the liturgy won't change that fact. In fact, doing so only keeps us more unaware of knowing that we need saving. We're stuck in a muddle, grasping for a solution. But then, chapter 3, verse 21, like the cavalry riding over the hill, Paul announces that while God gave humanity over, God never gave us up. Here is the good news. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There it is again. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. Despite all this human sinfulness and rebellion and idolatry, despite the human failure to keep covenant with God, God has acted. The righteousness of God, God's justice, God's covenant faithfulness has been revealed in Christ. Human exchanged the glory of God for a lie. God brought it back in the person of Jesus Christ. Despite human sin and faithfulness, God has remained faithful. And through his faithfulness, found in the faithfulness of Christ, which is a different way to translate verse 22, the faithfulness of Christ, which says faith in Christ in the NRSV, but really it's a Christu, so it's out of. It means a sort of because of the faithfulness of Christ, we can be redeemed. This is where the story of Scripture was headed all along, from God's promise to Abraham onward. Remember how that story of Scripture works. This is a key learning we talked about last week. If you remember nothing else out of this series, remember this line. God is setting the world right, so God sets people right, so that they might be his right-putting people. Sin must be dealt with so that people can be put right and in turn can help put creation right, which Paul will talk about more in chapter 8. But the point of this particular section in Romans is that sin isn't a problem we can ignore, and that God's judgment, his setting the world right, is an imminent reality. Jesus would couch that judgment within his teaching on the kingdom of God, a kingdom that would separate the sheep from the goats, the faithful from the faithless. It's no coincidence that the first public sermon Jesus preaches in the New Testament is actually one sentence that begins with the word repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 4:17. It's interesting that when John Wesley set up the Methodist societies, the one condition for those who desired to attend the meetings was this: they have a desire to flee from the wrath to come and to be saved from their sins. In Wesley's view and in Paul's, in order to move toward the grace of God, we must endeavor to repent and move away from the life of sin. We do that through faith, which we'll talk about more next week. Repentance and turning toward God is key. You know, I was remembering that a few years ago, speaking of the NFL, you know, that Randy Moss, who was a wide receiver for the Vikings and several other teams, got caught in some kind of law-breaking activity, and he had a news conference where he was crying in front of the people there at the news conference, and he said, "I just want to turn my life 360 degrees around." Which brings you right back where you started. Repentance, on the other hand, is a 180. To turn from who we are and what we're doing. Turn to Christ. Oh yeah, we need to talk about sin. In fact, the church might be the only place you'll ever hear about it. But as we do so, we know that we can exchange the life of sin for the glory of God revealed in his grace through Jesus Christ. And we begin that with confession and repentance. The first step in dealing with sin is acknowledging that we're sinners, which is actually key to the baptismal ritual, people. It's important for us to recognize that. We need this. We need to be washed. We need the life-giving refreshment of God's grace, signified by the water, which also signifies death for us, but then being risen to new life in Christ. So what is it that you're giving your life over to these days that isn't what God intends for you? From what do you need to repent? What lies have you bought into that the world has sold you? Or let's turn that around. Whose sins have you been eager to point out? What have you been accusing them of that you do yourself? Friends, I've got a list. And I'm sure you do too. And so we come to God with nothing but our confession and our desire to be different. And when we do that, God offers us glory in exchange for brokenness. Can there be any better news than that? May we be humble, merciful people, recognizing that God needs to put us right, so that through us, God can put the world right, and we might be his right-putting people. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, this message is difficult for us. For we know in our core that we are sinners, but it's hard for us to give that up. We want so much to serve ourselves. And we confess, Lord, that we have not done what you've called us to do. We've broken your law. We've turned our backs on you. But Lord, you offer us forgiveness and grace and hope and new life. Help us to be a people who are humble, to look at others around us who are broken and recognize that they need your grace as well, just as we do. Fit us for your kingdom. Cleanse us and make us whole. In the name of Christ, amen.